All right. So thankful that you're here and excited about what God's going to show us this morning. If you want to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 1 and wait for me, that's where we're going to end up. So this morning, I want us to just think through the person of Jesus Christ. And I want us to sort of consider his whole career, not just a fragment of it. And I want us to do that because as disciples of Jesus Christ, how many of you as disciples of Jesus Christ actually feel the burden of being like Jesus and acting like Jesus? Now, if you don't feel the burden of that, this message is not going to be very helpful for you. And I'll preach a sermon to get you in that spot maybe next week or whenever I preach again. But I think I'm teasing a little bit. Do you feel the burden of being and acting like Jesus or not? If you don't, then you don't understand discipleship and you don't understand Christianity. The whole point of having a relationship with Jesus, he calls us to come to him, to lay down our lives, to follow him, to be like him. The goal of the disciple is to be like his Master. So now I'll kind of ask it again because it's hard to get focus right when you walk in the room. Do you feel any burden to be like Jesus, to act like Jesus? Okay. The question I want to try to answer this morning is which Jesus? I'm not saying there's multiple Jesuses, there's only one. But he throughout time has existed in different manifestations. And I'm trying to say, which one are you supposed to be like? Which one are you trying to be like? Okay, another way to introduce what I'm trying to say this morning is, how was Jesus like God? And how can we be like Jesus? So I'll begin by saying this, that there's no doubt that Jesus was a man. In the historical context in which our earliest New Testament documents are written, the Synoptic Gospels especially, the humanity of Jesus is obvious. Everyone knew that he was a man. The challenge that the early New Testament teachers and preachers had was convincing people that this man was actually the Christ, the Son of the living God. But the manhood of Jesus was not up for debate. The question often asked, if you read through the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is this: what kind of man is this? And so they kept asking that question because when they looked at Jesus, he was a different kind of man. And unusually, he was a man, but he was sinless, he was holy, he cured all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of diseases, he raised the dead, he multiplied fish and bread, he walked on the water, he commanded the wind and the storms, he took fish and loaves and multiplied them to feed 5,000 people. The people heard him teach divine truth. They saw him demonstrate supernatural knowledge, and they kept asking themselves, what kind of man is this? They weren't wrong. He was a man. Just what kind of man is this? The disciples absolutely knew that Jesus was a man. They lived with him for 3 years. They saw him eat and drink and sleep. They knew his mother and his brothers. They saw him grow tired and weary. They watched him express the full range of human emotions, joy and sadness and sorrow and even anger. They knew that he was tempted, but most of all and most compellingly, they saw Jesus die. And they saw him buried in a tomb. And gods do not die. That's the very sort of definition of godness, is immortality. So the question is not, was Jesus a man? What kind of man is this? Is the question that the writers of the synoptics continually were asking and trying to answer. Somehow, if we only had the synoptic gospels, in spite of all the miracles, the disciples never really pondered the possibility that Jesus was God during his lifetime. Because they knew him, they lived with him, they just knew that he was a man. And those two things seemed incongruous. Jesus, again, I'm separating synoptic tradition, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, from Johannine tradition, the Gospel of John. They are very different in regards to this matter. But in relationship to the synoptics, Jesus actually encouraged this understanding of himself as a man. He called himself the Son of Man. When he did miracles, he tried to keep them secret. Effectively, don't tell anyone that I did this for you. When people asked him questions like, "What good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He says, "Why do you call me good? Only God is good." Now, if you read beneath the synoptics, they're telling you he's God all the time. But on the surface, explicitly, Jesus is constantly downplaying his divinity. None of the disciples in the Synoptic Gospels, Jesus never explicitly claims to be God. The disciples confess Jesus as the Son of God, and Jesus says they're right, but he never claimed to be God or encouraged his disciples to think of him as God in the Synoptics. In the Synoptics, the divinity of Christ is veiled. He was a man. Now, a man who was the Son of God, don't get me wrong. Now, the Johannine tradition is very different. It starts off the very first verse calling Jesus the Logos, this eternal Word of God, and states from the very beginning that Jesus is God, was God, would always be God. Jesus explicitly refers to himself in the gospel as I am, which is the divine name through which God revealed himself to Moses over and over. Jesus takes this divine name of I am upon himself. And at the climax of John's gospel, Thomas, who hadn't been present for Jesus' first post-resurrection appearance, was present. And when he sees the resurrected Christ, the climax of the Gospel of John is Thomas falling on his knees before Jesus and declaring, "My Lord and my God," to this man, Jesus Christ. And Jesus receives Thomas's worship. Later, in the book of Revelation, I'm just going to read this to you if you want to turn. It's Revelation chapter 1, but I am still headed toward Luke. Revelation chapter 1, verse 12, we get a description from John describing the resurrected and exalted Christ, who looks a little different than the guy who walked on the shores of Galilee. And here is John's description of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of God, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like flames of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was shining like the sun in all of its brilliance. Okay, this is a description of our resurrected, exalted Christ. So now, I wanted to sort of describe the Son of God in three stages. Stage one is the Son of God prior to the incarnation. We don't know all that much about it, but we know that Christ is the eternal Logos who was with God and who was God, that Jesus is eternally divine. He's effectively creator and sustainer of life. And this is speculation on my part, but not very much. I don't think that if we could have seen Jesus before his incarnation, that he would have had any kind of body. He was simply divine. He was divine spirit. This is Jesus prior to the incarnation. The flesh of heaven didn't come down to earth. He came down to earth, and that's where he took on flesh. Are y'all following what I'm trying to accomplish here? Okay, good. So we got pre-incarnate Jesus, who is Spirit of God with the Father, with the Holy Spirit in eternity past, just purely divine. All right, then that leads us to his second stage I'm going to zero in on, is Son of God as a human being. As a human being, that was something new for Jesus. He had not always been a human being. What was he? Spirit or God, right? He hadn't always been a human. So we have this stage in the career of Jesus, I don't know what you want to call it, where he was a man, where he was born and he lived and then he died. And then the final stage of Jesus' career is as a resurrected human, which I just love that about Jesus. He didn't, like, the body didn't stay in the tomb, and Jesus didn't revert to his pre-incarnate state. What happened to that body that was in the tomb? It rose up, and where did that body go? Back to heaven. So see, there's a man seated on the throne of heaven. Okay, so are we tracking with this career here? We've got pure God. And I can't say it like this, but I'm going to pure man and then God-man. All right, now let's look at the life of Jesus on earth. I'm big picture, and we're narrowing it down. The career of Jesus on earth also has some stages in it. And the first stage, now, this is complex, and I'm going to be so careful. Jesus is God, and for the whole time, from the beginning to the middle to the end, Jesus has never been anything else than what he is. Okay, I don't want you to think I'm at any point trying to minimize the divinity of Jesus. I'm not. But I am trying to be fair with the scriptures and the way that the scriptures describe Jesus. He's the Son of God. He's born of a virgin, but he's described as a man. And the first stage of Jesus' life on earth is that of a human. It period covers his birth and development as a man. Only Luke really describes this period of Jesus' life. And the only explanation that Luke gives for how Jesus lived during this time was grace. We don't know that much about it. Is there more than one story? There's really only one story, right, about Jesus when he was 12 and he went to the temple and wanted to be in his father's house. But what you have there is a normal boy with supernatural sort of wisdom and insight and so on. But he's a real human being. He's a human, just I can't say just a human being because y'all realize that this is complicated and there's no way I can make it simple. But he was a human. Let's put it, okay. Now, the second stage of Jesus' life on earth is that of a spirit-filled human. This period begins at Jesus' baptism and goes all the way up until Jesus' burial. And then the last stage of Jesus' life on earth is a period of 40 days where Jesus existed on earth as an immortal human being. Remember, 40 days after the resurrection, he ate with the disciples, he drank with them. He had a body, but it was so he could eat and drink, but he could also teleport. So we don't know that much about this, but this is the three stages of Jesus' ministry. Y'all tracking with me? All right, now, I started by asking the question, do you want to be like Jesus? Are you trying to be like Jesus? So now the question that I want to ask you is, which one are you supposed to be like, and which one are you trying to be like? Now, it's all one person, so maybe you could keep it simple and just say, I don't care, I'm just going to be like Jesus. But I actually think that if you're trying to be like the pre-incarnate Jesus, that's a pretty tough row to hoe. And if you're trying to be like the exalted Lord of heaven and earth, who is King of kings and Lord of lords with all power and all authority, with a face shining like the sun, that's also a tough road to hoe. What I'm trying to get you to do in is zero in here. Say, what does it mean for me to be like Jesus? And it's not that there are different Jesuses. How many times do I need to say that? Because I'm so scared someone's going to walk out of here misinterpreting me. But which stage of Jesus' career are you trying to emulate? That's a better way to say it. Well, let's see. Okay, the stage that I want us to zero in on is what I call the spirit-filled human stage of Jesus' life. And it's one of the toughest stages of the Son of God for Christians to accept. But we need to wrap our minds around this portion of Jesus' life. And it's important because we tend to take the complete picture of who Jesus is and cram it all into that one stage. And that is a mistake. It's biblically a mistake to cram all of the extra aspects of who Jesus is into his human life and ministry. During his ministry, Jesus was a human. And one of the ways John, who is the most convicted about who Jesus is and his divinity, makes this startling statement when he says that this word, this divinity, became flesh. This spirit, eternal spirit, took on flesh. He's trying to say somehow God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 2 says that Jesus Christ had to be made like his brothers in every way. John is trying to convince us that Jesus actually became a man. The writer of Hebrews is explicit, not just a man, but a man like us, and that it had to be that way. And then, I know I told you to go to Luke, but I do want you to go to Philippians, and so keep your finger in Luke, because we really are almost there. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. See, here Paul is helping us zero in on which aspect, which stage of Jesus' career we're supposed to be emulating Jesus in. He says in verse 5, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And Paul here is tracing this career of Jesus. He was in the form of God. He emptied himself and became a man. And then it says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name." So right here in this passage in Philippians, Paul is trying to help us zero in. Which Jesus are we trying to be like? We're trying to be like, they're all one Jesus. When Jesus, not which, when Jesus are we trying to be like? Are y'all following that? When Jesus, as the Jesus who emptied himself and became a man and humbled himself before God. This is what we're after. Now, here we see clearly that the Christ that we're supposed to emulate is the one who laid aside his deity and humbled himself, and he was always divine. I don't want you to walk away confused or in error, but I realize these things are difficult to hold together. Jesus was always divine, but there was a time in which he lived as a man, and this is what Paul is trying to help us realize. He was God, had always been God, but he emptied himself, and the Lord became a servant. God became a man, and as a man, Christ became obedient, even to the point of death on a cross. This Jesus who emptied himself, who humbled himself to become a human, is the Jesus that we're supposed to be like. So what I'm trying to say is, in spite of everything, this Jesus who ministered on the shores of Galilee was a man. But if he was a man, the question then comes to us, how did he live such a supernatural life? How did he do his miracles? How did he resist the devil and all temptation? How did he cast out demons? How did he control the elements? How did he reveal the character and nature of God? How did he speak divine truth and have supernatural knowledge? How did he love with so much compassion? How did he show mercy with so much tenderness? And how did he forgive, even as he was beaten and spit upon and mocked and the nails were ripping through his flesh? See, Jesus, if your answer to that question is he did that because he was God, then the life and ministry of Jesus, how can I say this? If your answer is he did all that because he was God, then Jesus really doesn't have anything to offer you in this life, only in a future one. Whenever you get saved and you get to go to be with him, that's all he can offer. if he did everything he did out of his godness, you will never, ever be like him, and neither will I. Are y'all tracking with that? And frankly, the command of Jesus, when he says to us to be like him, is unfair. It's absurd, is what it is. If Jesus lived the life he lived because he was God, then unless we become God, we'll never be able to be like him. And I want to submit to you that Jesus did not live the life he lived because he was God. He was, but that's not how he lived his life. Jesus emptied himself. He didn't hold on to his divinity. He emptied himself so he could become a man in real flesh. And the secret, the answer to how a man could do what Jesus did is because that man who emptied himself, what did God do? God filled that man with his Holy Spirit. That's how Jesus lived the life he lived. That's how Jesus conducted the ministry that he conducted. Not in the power of his godness, but as a human man in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Bible is not ambiguous on this point. Turn to Luke. And we're going to start in chapter 3. You've read this. We do it every Christmas. We know about Jesus being born, and his birth was supernatural, but I mean, his conception was supernatural, but his birth was very natural and normal. Apparently, the life that he lived was fairly normal, though marked by abundant grace. The favor of God was upon him. But now, in chapter 3, we come to the baptism of Jesus, and the main verse that I want you to see is, you can start in 21. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Jesus had emptied himself on the day of his baptism. God the Father filled his Son, Jesus Christ, with his Spirit. A lot of people conclude on the basis of theology, that it's impossible that Jesus wasn't spirit-filled before this time. And I just say, have fun with your theology. Every single synoptic writer and John describes the Spirit filling of Jesus. Now, it doesn't say he didn't have the Spirit before this time, so fair enough, but that's an argument from silence. What does the Bible say? Over and over and over, that Jesus was filled with the Spirit at his baptism. So I think we should take it at face value. Read it as literally as possible. The Spirit, the Son of God, who emptied himself, was filled with the Spirit on the day of his baptism. And it's fairly significant because up until that point, he had no public ministry. He was waiting. He was, as a human man who happened to be the Son of God, he was waiting for the divine empowerment of the Spirit to begin his public ministry. The Spirit came on him at his baptism, and he began his public ministry. Now, look at Luke 4. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan. So remember, he was baptized, and what was the result of that baptism? When he went to the Jordan, he was one way. When he left the Jordan, how did he leave? Full of the Holy Spirit. He returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. So, Jesus didn't go out into the wilderness to do battle with the devil as God. He went out into the wilderness to do battle with the devil as a Spirit-filled man. If all Jesus did was defeat the devil as God, whoop-de-doo. We all know God's bigger and stronger than the devil. Somebody say amen. Okay, but what about you? You say, Luke wants us to understand the humanity of Jesus, the significance of his Spirit filling, and he connects the Spirit filling of Jesus with this victory over the devil in the wilderness. See, if Jesus Christ as a man filled with the Spirit defeated the devil. Now that makes a difference for us. And Luke is very clear here. The victory over the devil is the first thing that happens. Now, go ahead and turn over to 4:14. He has this battle with the devil. And look how it ends. And Jesus, okay, remember the devil had ended every temptation. He departed from him until an offer. Jesus, as a Spirit-filled man, defeated every temptation of the devil. But the Spirit wasn't there only so that Jesus could defeat the devil in the wilderness. Look what happens in verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So see, this Spirit filling was for victory over the devil and for supernatural power in his ministry. How did he begin his public ministry? He returned in the power of the Spirit. Not as, you know, I'm probably tripping all over myself to keep y'all from thinking I'm a heretic. Jesus was never not God. I don't know how else to say that from beginning to end. Okay, but how did he live? Well, he emptied himself, and he got filled with the Spirit, and he operated not out of his divinity, but out of his Spirit-filled humanity. And this is exactly how Luke is describing it. He doesn't want us to miss it. How did he begin his public ministry? In the power of the Spirit. Now, you say, this is Luke. What about Jesus? What did Jesus have to say about this? Well, look at verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read, and oh man, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written. Well, what do you see here? Verse 18, the Spirit, this is Jesus reading, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he, Yahweh, has anointed me with the Spirit to proclaim good news to the poor. Yahweh has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and set at liberty all who were oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus is telling us from Isaiah that his whole ministry was conducted in the power of the Holy Spirit, not on the basis of his divinity, on the basis of his spirit-filled humanity. So, we asked this question before we kind of launched into this discussion of the life of Jesus. The question is, how was Jesus like God? And if your answer, how did Jesus act like God? Let's do that one. And if your answer is, well, because he was God. Well, that's a good answer. It's just not right. That isn't how he lived like God. He didn't live out of his divinity. He lived out of his spirit-filled humanity. The man Jesus was like God, not because he was God, but because God's Spirit came and remained on Jesus in his fullness. And Luke is not the only one who teaches us this. Go ahead and flip over to John chapter 3. I'm firmly convinced that we don't set a high enough standard for ourselves. We don't embrace the call to be like Jesus because our cop-out is we can't be like Jesus because Jesus was God. And that is why the writer of Hebrews is so explicit when he says, he had to be made like his brothers in every way. We have to believe this, even if we don't understand it. We have to believe that Jesus was like us. And so, look in John 3 and look at verse 34. Okay, this is Jesus talking about himself. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God. For he gives the Spirit without measure. Now, the pronouns are not totally obvious, but Jesus is the one whom God has sent. Jesus is the one who utters words of God. Now we're back to God, for God gives the Spirit without measure. And you could argue over that, but look at the next one because this one is explicit. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God. Oh, I'm sorry. For the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Jesus is the one who receives the Spirit. Why? Because the Father loves the Son and gave the Son the Spirit. And there's a parallelism going on here where he's saying he gives him the Spirit in the one spot and gives him all things in the other. And that the idea here is that when God gives the Spirit to his Son without measure, he's given him all that he has in that one gift of the Spirit. Now, look at John 1, 32. See, Jesus there is explicit. The Father gave the Spirit to me. Look at John 1, 32 and 33. And John bore witness. This is John the Baptist. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, and I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. So, to me, this, if you understand the context behind this passage, it's the ultimate slam dunk about Jesus' experience with the Spirit being unique in his career, not something he had all along. Y'all all know that John the Baptist were cousins, right? She knows her Bible. So, John actually met Jesus. John the Baptist actually met Jesus when he was in utero. They grew up together. They knew each other. John did not know that Jesus was the Christ until what happened, until a sign was fulfilled. What was that sign? The Spirit came on Jesus. Now, that wasn't the sign. It stayed. Lots of people had the Spirit come on them throughout the Bible, but it was always this temporary thing. When the Spirit came on Jesus, it was fundamentally different. For the first time in human history, the God of heaven took up residence in a human being's life in the fullness of his Spirit. Never happened before. And that's how John knew that the kingdom of God had come, was when he saw that the Spirit came on this guy that he knew and remained on him. But that passage doesn't stop with the uniqueness of this experience of Jesus. Didn't you catch the promise? The promise is Jesus is not only the one who receives the fullness of the Spirit without measure, but what else is he? He's the one who baptizes in the Spirit. What John is indicating there is that the experience that Jesus had of the Holy Spirit was never intended to be unique. It was an experience that Jesus wanted to share by taking others and baptizing them and immersing them, filling them and causing them to be totally immersed in God's Holy Spirit. And that's the promise or the hint of it there in John chapter 1. Now look at John chapter 7. John chapter 7, verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now, this he said about the Spirit. This is a parenthetical statement where John's explaining what Jesus said. He's giving his little commentary, Spirit-filled commentary. Now, this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet, the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So, here John is taking these words of Jesus, that if you will believe on me, he says to us, he says, out of your being is going to flow rivers of living water. What did he mean by that? That he was going to, after he was glorified, if you believe in him, he was going to give you his Spirit in his fullness, and it would just overflow out of your life. Look at Acts 1:8. So we see there the promise of Jesus in John. Now he's going to make the promise. See, John explained the promise for us there. Now we'll see Jesus make it explicitly here in Acts 1:8. Okay, Jesus is about to be glorified, which was the condition for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It's about to happen. The 40 days of him being this immortal, resurrected man on earth are about to give way to his current status at the right hand of the Father with fiery eyes and shining face. And the last thing he says to his disciples before he goes, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Here, the promise of Jesus is explicit. What I received from my Father at my baptism, I'm going to ascend to heaven, and I'm gonna pour that out on you. And their need, just as Jesus did not begin his public ministry until after he was baptized and Spirit-filled, so too he's commanding his apostles, don't start your ministry until what happens. Let me read it again. He said to them, "It is not for you to know," I'm in verse 7, "it's not for you to know the times or season that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth." I got to read the promise in Luke. That one is beautiful. It's a beautiful promise of the Spirit. But the one that I need to read is the one that says, "But wait, y'all. Who knows where I'm going? I think it's Luke. Wait in the city until you have received power from on high." Come on, somebody Google or something. "But wait, come on, where are we? Didn't get me quite far enough. Acts 1, okay, thank y'all. I went too far back. Acts 1:4. By the way, if you ever can't find a verse and you know three or four words and punch it into Google, it's the best verse finder everywhere. Okay. "While staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" Okay, so what am I trying to get at? Jesus got the Spirit. Jesus ministered and had victory and lived his life in the power of the Spirit. Before Jesus left, what was his promise to his disciples? He was promising them that he's going to give them the Spirit, and he wants them to wait until they have it before they start trying to be like him, minister like him, have power and authority like he has. Let's look at that one too. Luke 24, I love y'all, the summer's great. Luke 24, what? 49. "And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city," yeah, that's the one, "until you are clothed with power from on high." Okay, hopefully it's clear now. This actually happened. And you can read about it in Acts 2, but I'll just read a little bit to give you a flavor. They were waiting for the Holy Spirit. "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. It filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." And if you continue to read in Acts, you'll see that these Spirit-filled men began to engage, following this, in a supernatural ministry that was similar to the ministry of their resurrected Lord. They were men operating in the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay, at that moment, when all those believers were together in the upper room, at that moment, they gained the capacity to be like Jesus. They didn't have it before. The Gospels is a clear account of their failure. Up until the last minute, Jesus is like, how long am I going to have to put up with you? But at the very moment of their spirit filling, instantly, suddenly, they gained the capacity to act like Jesus. Which Jesus? The Jesus who was filled with the Spirit and walked along the shores of Galilee. Hey, don't be distracted by that. Don't be distracted. I wish you would come up here and play. He's all right. Okay. It's hard to concentrate when the little ones around us are distracted. But let's not let that keep us from being focused. We can do it. The Spirit came, and the disciples began to live a spiritual, supernatural life. And at that moment, they gained the capacity to be like Jesus. Not like the eternal, divine Jesus from time past. Not like the exalted Christ seated on the throne. They gained the capacity to act like Jesus, the Spirit-filled man. And now we're almost done. Look at Romans chapter 8. Here's what Paul says. Boy, we'd love to read a lot more of this, but we'll just zero in a little bit. You, however, he's talking to believers. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although your body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is alive the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. The moment that you gave your life to Jesus Christ by faith, I have good news for you. He received you. And when he received you, you became his. And as soon as you became his, what did he give you? His very own Spirit, who is the Holy Spirit. Make no mistake, when Jesus Christ calls us to follow him as disciples, he is calling us to live the same life that he lived. And the days of not holding us to that standard should be behind us. I am serious. I am so sick of Christians settling for mediocre lives that are somehow a little more ethical than their lost neighbors. Jesus isn't calling us to be better than a sinful world around us. What is the call of Jesus? Be like me. Act like me. Amen? So let's get over that. We have given ourselves excuses for far too long. The standard is too high. I'm only human. I can't reach it. Jesus calls us to absolute holiness. Jesus calls us to be and act like him. So let's quit making excuses. Quit pretending that the standard is not as high as it is. It actually is that high. It's not okay whenever we're unforgiving. It's not okay when we're unloving. It's not okay when we're impatient. It's not okay when we're anxious. It's not okay when we're fearful. It's not okay when we're selfish, even a little bit. But we just say, well, it can't be any different. I'm only human. And there's a great Greek word for that. It's called baloney. I scared some of you, didn't I? Yes. Jesus. Okay, now. So we're going to put this together right now. Right now. The Spirit of Christ is dwelling in you to give resurrection life to your mortal body. In other words, all the power of the resurrection is available to us right now through the power of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus calls us to follow him as his disciples, he's calling us to live the same kind of life that he lived. He's calling us to be like him and act like him. Now, it's a whole separate sermon, but if you want to be like Jesus, you need a miracle, and that miracle is called new creation. It's called salvation. You need to die with Christ on the cross and be buried with Christ in the tomb, and you need to be raised with Christ from the dead. This is how we become a new creation, by faith, but we have to believe it. So, are we like Christ? You better believe it. How do we get that way? Jesus made us that way. How many of you believe that? Do I need to preach a series of sermons to convince you that he has fundamentally remade you in his image? That in your true deep self, he has made you like Christ. Do I need to do a series of sermons to convince you? Or do we already know that? It's hard to believe, but we know it. I'm going to have to preach. So let me tell you right now, just hear the word of God. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. You may not understand it, and you don't have to. Believe it. If I say Christ commands us to be like him, you need to say, I know, and that he has done it for me by faith. That's how, okay. First, we have to be like Christ. But guess what? That's not enough. We also have to act like Christ. Now, how did Christ act like Christ? Seriously, how did Jesus act like the man that he was? How did he do it? Are you with me? He did it in the power of the Holy Spirit. Man. If you want to be like Christ, you need a miracle. The miracle of salvation, regeneration, transformation, sanctification. And Jesus does that for you. You want to act like Jesus, you need the Holy Spirit. So how do we do it? Real quick. The first step in trying, or let's just say the first step in living like Christ is stop trying to live like Christ in the power of the flesh. Another way of saying that is stop trusting in your unregenerate self. The second step is to trust Christ alone through the power of the Holy Spirit to produce his character and nature in us. I'll give you a quick example. Christ commands us to forgive as we have been forgiven. How many of you have had trouble forgiving someone who's really, really hurt you deeply? Every hand in the room should be up. How many of you tried and tried to forgive someone and failed and you just gave up on it? Well, here's what I would say to every one of us who struggled and failed to forgive. First of all, you got to stop trusting yourself to do it, because you will never get it done. Some of you will ever, ever. Second thing is, you have to trust Christ to do it himself. See, when I'm struggling to forgive, I have to believe that the Holy Spirit is in me using all the power of the resurrection to produce forgiveness in me. I don't forgive. I can't forgive. I'm too mad. I'm too hurt. So does that mean I can't forgive? No, because I'm not relying on myself. Who am I relying on? I have to rely on Christ and the power of his Holy Spirit. And if I... Here's maybe the $24,000 question. Does the Holy Spirit have enough power to produce forgiveness in you? All right. Well, then see, we're there. The minute you believe that the Spirit has enough power to produce forgiveness in you, it's done. Say, no, it's not. Yes, it is. Golly. Jesus goes up to a lame man lying on a stretcher. He's been there for years and years and years. And what does he say? He says, rise and walk. How do those legs get strong? How does that healing happen? What happens? Okay, the power of God was spoken. But that wasn't the end of it. Someone had to believe. The minute that man believed, what happened? His legs were strengthened and he had... That's always how it works, church. The minute you believe that the Spirit is empowering you to forgive, supernatural power, way more than enough power, the minute you actually believe that that supernatural power is flowing through you, at that second, you're going to be able to extend forgiveness. Now, I will say that I've experienced that supernatural power only to find myself pretty upset 5 minutes later. Anybody else ever done that? Okay, same power is available 5 minutes later. Amen? And it's available 10 minutes later. It's available 10 days later. And when you start rehearsing the pain and so on, and you think, I haven't really forgiven, call the devil a liar. No, I did forgive. I just sometimes feel this way, and I'm not going to allow it. I'm going to trust, I'm going to surrender to Jesus, I'm going to obey him, I'm going to believe in the power of the Holy Spirit, and I know right now with all of my heart that all the power of the resurrection is flowing through me through God's Spirit so that I can extend forgiveness to this person. And the second you believe that, you'll be walking in freedom and joy and forgiveness again. As you believe that the Holy Spirit is enabling to forgive, you will be forgiven. I'm just going to keep preaching. Because, last thing I want you to know about this is, that's only one small example. So what is the promise of the Holy Spirit in our life? What is he going to produce? If the Holy Spirit lives in you, what is he going to produce? I bet some of y'all know this. The fruit, yes, he's going to produce fruit. And what is the fruit of the Spirit?
Love.
Oh, these are great words. We say them so fast. Love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, gentleness. Self-control. Okay. Now, that little list right there... Isn't it a beautiful description of the character and nature of Jesus? Isn't it a beautiful description of the life that Jesus lived, the way he operated? He was so kind and so patient, so loving. Okay, how much of that fruit is available to flow through you and to you? Well, the only way you can say the measure of it is, well, how much power did it take to raise Jesus Christ from the dead? Do you see what I'm getting at? This mercy, this fruit is yours and it's mine. And we just see, so what I'm trying to say is the believer can never accept a lack of love. Why would we do that? I don't like this guy. I don't like this guy, even though he's a brother. I'm just going to leave him alone. I don't like this guy. Well, that's a lack of love. Did Jesus ever say, man, I just don't like Andy this morning? He doesn't do that. We love each other. So what do you do when you need more love for a brother or a sister that's hard to love? Do you just try harder? No. You have to learn to rely on the power of the Holy Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit. And I promise you, if you will believe that the Holy Spirit of God is in you to produce love in you for that person, and if you will step out toward them in love, you will find that the love is there. And guess what? Just because you don't feel the love doesn't mean it isn't there. Amen? We have got to learn to walk in the power of the Spirit if we are ever going to live like Jesus lived. He has made us new people. He has filled us with His Spirit. And church, there is absolutely no reason to be like Jesus. There is absolutely no reason not to be like Jesus, with Jesus. The Jesus who came to earth and lived a perfect life and died a perfect sacrificial death and reconciled us to God. There is no reason for us not to be like Jesus. Let's surrender to our Lord Jesus Christ and live like Him in the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Jesus, thank You so much for Your amazing, powerful Word, and thank You that You have not left us as orphans. We're not trying to live this Christian life in the power of the flesh. You have not left us alone, but You have come to us. And today, let today be the very first day for some of us to begin to live in the power of the Holy Spirit. We don't have to feel anything. We just need to believe something. The work of God is this, to believe on the One whom He has sent. And as we believe in what You've done for us, Jesus, and as we believe that You have filled us with the power of Your Holy Spirit, there is no reason we can't live a life like the one You lived in the power of the Holy Spirit. We trust You. Make it a reality in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand to your feet and we'll worship together. Now unto Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before His glorious presence, spotless, with great joy, to the only wise God, be glory and honor and power and dominion, both now and forevermore. Amen. You're dismissed.